preaching Jesus' name, Lord and Savior. Well, this morning for our text for devotions, I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It'll be verses 7 through 10. And I also want to take this time just to thank you as a congregation, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that your prayers and your support. Thank you seems hollow and inadequate, but we thank you. We felt it and just want to pray that God will bless you for what you've done for us as we went through that journey. We just thank you for that. Okay, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. This is Paul. Paul is one of my favorite Bible characters, just an outstanding testimony and man of God. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, so Paul, we're all very familiar with this passage, and he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. That's mostly irrelevant what it was. We just know it was something that he did not appreciate. On a human level, he wanted it gone. He's asking God, just get rid of it. And I don't feel like I've experienced anything personally, honestly, that would probably compare to what Paul is experiencing here and his other experiences as well. So whatever it was significant. And the word that he uses here to describe it would actually reference I can't say. And so it's more than a thumbtack. It's something that really hampering Paul humanly, and he's just pleading with God, and he'll just take it away. And strictly a human response, I believe, to, and all of us, I think, or myself especially, is that not our first response often before we analyze the situation, that we just want to pray to God to just eliminate the situation. Take it away from me. I don't want to do it. And we fail to realize God's hand in it. And then God's response to Paul is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Isn't it good for us to realize that God may be trying to pull us closer to Him? He may be doing something to make us lean more on Him. Maybe we're thinking life isn't fair. Maybe we're saying, maybe we don't feel like we have any friends. Everyone is leaving us hanging, per se, and maybe we feel like no one cares. But maybe God is working through that situation to help us to depend on Him. So after God tells Paul this, Paul takes a 180-degree shift in his thinking. Suddenly he sees it for what it is. It's eternal. It's more than the current situation. So Paul's response now is, it's not human, it's Christ-induced. And Paul's response, once his realization is, therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This concept is it's an amazing concept. And I feel like it's honestly revolutionary. We can truly wrap our minds around it. And we can shift our worldview if we can just completely understand it. I don't completely understand it. Probably never will. But we can study it. We can all study it and try to get a grasp on what is taking place here. And it's something we probably won't find in the world. The world doesn't. This isn't how the world thinks. A world without without Christ is not, this does not make human sense. And it really only makes sense in the realm of the kingdom of God. And it makes perfect sense there. The world would probably say that this idea would spawn lots of insecurities and feelings of low self-esteem, possibly. And they may even say you need to look to your inner self. You know, look at your inner self and rise above this thing. You've got what it takes. When in reality, we just need to come to the end of ourselves. Completely to give to God. And let God take us, lift us up, and let His strength be made perfect through us. Once Paul realized what was going on, he took pleasure in these things. That's a difficult thing. I don't know. I'm not there. Paul mentions things of this type numerous times in Scripture and more than Paul. And, like, how can he say that? How does he? And it's obviously through Christ. It's only through Christ that he can get to that position to be able to say he takes pleasure in it because it brings Christ's glory. You know, that was what he was ultimately about. He obviously looked at things through the lenses of eternity. And it's a battle of mind. It's just so easy to be short-sighted to look at things through the lenses of humanity and our current realities. But Paul obviously looked at things through a much bigger scope and realized that the real benefit of what was going on. This is sobering and inspiring. If we can just look past our troubles, if I can look past my troubles, look at God and realize it's the kingdom of Christ. Whatever God allows, all of us can identify in some shape or form. Some of you more than others, but all of us have some little things in our lives that have taken us to a small part of this situation. And we can all look to Christ. But it's okay for you to see how frail and incapable I am and how foolish a human being I am. That's okay. That's who I am. But through Christ, we have what it takes. James 1:4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Charles Spurgeon has some words that I'd like to read. He says, believer, thou dost not make use of Christ as thou oughtest to do. Well, now are you in trouble. Why dost thou not tell him all thy grief? Has he not a sympathizing heart? And can he not comfort and relieve thee? No, thou art going about to all thy friends, say, thy best friend, and telling thy tale everywhere, except into the bosom of thy Lord. Art thou burdened with this day's sins? Here is a fountain filled with blood. Use it, saint, use it. As a sense of guilt returned upon thee, the pardoning grace of Jesus may be proved again and again. Come to him at once for cleansing. Dost thou deplore thy weakness? He is thy strength. Why not lean upon him? Dost thou feel naked? Come hither, soul. Put on the robe of Jesus' righteousness. Stand not looking at it, but wear it. Strip off thine own righteousness and thine own fears too. Put on the fair white linen, where it was meant to wear. Dost thou feel thyself sick? Pull the night veil of prayer and call upon the beloved physician. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you, God. We thank you for this time that we can share together with fellow believers. We thank you for your presence here, and we pray that you would continue to be with us, Lord, and that we could serve you right where we are. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be here again this morning. Appreciate what's been said already. I want to thank Wes for what he shared. I think a lot of us can relate to a greater or lesser degree to what you've said. Most of us would also agree, too, it would be nice if we could learn those lessons without having to go through the teaching process, but that's not always the way it works. I want to welcome the visitors. I invite you to worship with us this morning. As most of you know, we were gone for a couple weeks. We had the privilege of visiting some family, friends out west. Drove to Colorado and back, so we had a good time there. We did enjoy the different areas, the different climates, but for those of you that were worried or wishful, we did not feel God calling us at any point along the way to move. So I guess we're here for now. I did find it very interesting to see the changing scenery of God's creation as we drove through the middle part of our country here, what's often called the flyover states, the states that people fly over on their way to more exciting areas. I enjoy seeing the different areas. We like driving in the day so we can see and not at night. Probably the most interesting day for me was the 700 miles west of Chicago. We were in the big city, of course, people everywhere, buildings everywhere. And then as we leave, it gradually turns to farmland, and then the farmland turns to more pasture land, and eventually the houses kind of thin out, and there's grassland, and all towards the end, western South Dakota, there's nothing but just acres and acres of grass. Very few houses, sometimes go for miles and see no other signs of life at all, except cattle here and there. And then there'd be a house all by itself, nothing around it. Maybe town was over the hill, I don't know, but there was nothing visible. And then we'd see abandoned houses and farms and little stuff, and I'm probably getting old, but it just made me stop and think, you know, what made these people move here? What made them then leave? I'm sure every story is different. And we were going past at 80 mile an hour speed limit, and these people, you know, that was home for them. And made me kind of stop and think, you know, how God leads different people, different places, different backgrounds together. And I thought, just out of curiosity, here in church this morning, who has lived at the most places? And maybe this is a personal question. When I say most places, living, I would consider being there longer than 6 months. Has anyone lived at more than five, when I say places, not just houses, but communities, states, countries, more than five places for more than 6 months? Shirley, let me do a little counting in your head. One, Mark, okay. More than five? How, more than eight? Okay, so between five and eight places, okay. And then who has lived the farthest away? I was curious. What's the farthest anyone's ever lived? Obviously, Pennsylvania's out, so what's farther than Pennsylvania? Canada?
Southern Florida.
Okay.
Ohio.
I
think Brazil beat that.
Brazil would beat that. I would agree. I would agree. So, interesting. Anyway, kind of a bunny trail there, but I did have to think that I'm getting older, obviously, and I think of those things more. So, I'd like to turn to 1 John, the first chapter this morning. I want to continue in what I've been looking at the last time. Just a little review for those who weren't here or don't remember. We looked at the first four chapter, or the first four verses of the first chapter of 1 John last time. The Apostle John, toward the end of his life here, is writing to the different churches. I had to think of that, too, as we visited a couple different churches, or one different church, different communities. You know, believers are scattered far and wide. And earlier on here, they were not as far and wide as they are today, but John was still writing to some of these different areas, and even to some people that he most likely never met, never knew, but they were one in the faith. And John was writing as one of the last living eyewitnesses of the time when Jesus walked here on earth as a man. It hadn't taken more than a couple generations here in John's time for false teachers to arise and try to question the reality of Jesus. John's writing here was an attempt to proclaim the truth about Jesus as being one who was actually there with him. So this book is kind of a mixture of John's almost fatherly love for those he's writing to, balanced with his uncompromising desire that the real truth about Christ be known. So he writes in a very loving way, but also a very firm way. He's seen the truth, he's known the truth, and he wants to make sure people understand that. So let's turn to the first chapter of John, 1 John, the first four verses. I'm just going to reread that. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So John is simply establishing the reality of Christ, who he was and what his purpose was in coming here to earth. And I think we can say fairly assuredly that until someone believes who Jesus is, nothing else is going to make any sense. Until you believe in the reality and person of Christ, nothing else is going to line up. And so that's one of the first tests he throws out here is, do you believe? Do you believe who Jesus was? John uses the terms, we saw, we heard, we were there, 30 or 40 times throughout the book here. And it's kind of hard to argue with someone who was actually there, who actually saw it. He was there, he experienced it, and he was getting much older by this time. So like I said, probably one of the last ones, but he was actually an eyewitness. He also uses the word fellowship. And if you look into what the word means, fellowship means more than just eating snack after church. It's a very close partnership. Probably the closest we could think of is even like a husband and wife. I mean, they're one together. So he's inviting all of these and reminding them that we are in fellowship together through Christ. He was urging people to be united in and because of and through Christ. So we had a reason to be in fellowship. Because of Christ, through Christ, we can be in fellowship. And the desired end in verse 4 was that their joy could be full. Think of something full. The glass here is almost full, but not quite. So their joy would be full, and not just happy, but a joy that would last on in through eternity, into eternity. So his goal in the first four verses was to establish Jesus' realness. He also uses the term word, which to his listeners of those day, both the Jews and Greek, meant something of first authority and final authority as well. So moving on then into verses 5 through 10, I'll read that. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So he uses another description here in verse 5 to describe God and his Son. That term is light. God is light, and that light shines directly through God's Son, Jesus. And that term came directly from Jesus himself, the term light. It wasn't something thought up by John or some of the other apostles, but that is something that Jesus himself used to describe himself. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 12 through 19. John 8, 12 through 19. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I came or whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth the witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. So Jesus declares that he is the light of the world here. And he could declare that, hold claim to that, because he was God's Son. He was one with God. Because God was light, that light then extended through Jesus as God's Son as well. So what does all that mean or include? If we look back through the history of the Bible, God is often associated with with light, both literally and spiritually. One of the first things God did in Genesis 1 after creating the heaven and earth was light. He created day and night. The evening and the morning were the first day, it says. So light creates order. God is the God of order. Day and night, the movements, positions of the sun, moon, and stars indicate years, seasons, months. We know 365 and one-fourth days equals 1 year. I don't know why there's the one-fourth day in there, why God did that, but he did. But we know that that is consistent. It goes on and on. It doesn't change. So the presence, absence, and movement of light create time. Interesting note, if we jump to Revelation 21, verses 23 and 5, we see in the description of heaven here that God himself is a literal light. Revelation 21, 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their joy and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." So here we see the glory of God and the Lamb provide the light that's needed in heaven. The sun and moon are no longer necessary. There is no longer day or night. Those are terms associated with time, and we know that in eternity time no longer exists. Also remember the account where when Moses met God on the mountain, Moses' face shone after he had seen a touch of God's glory. The people were afraid. Moses veiled his face, so God had light there. The disciples that saw Jesus' face on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' face shone as the sun, and his clothing was white as light, Matthew chapter 17. Light is used to give direction. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a light lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We all know walking in an unfamiliar area in the dark, we trip, we stumble. Light gives direction and clarity to that. Light gives protection. Psalm 21, 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So light, as we know, is the opposite of darkness. That's fairly obvious. More accurately, darkness is the absence of light, same as cold is the absence of heat. The more the light is taken away, the more the darkness, the darker it gets, the darker it becomes. But darkness is also powerless against the presence of light. No matter how small the light is, darkness cannot push back light. The word light is used almost interchangeably in Scripture with the word life. In a spiritual sense, the two mean virtually the same thing. The word light means knowledge, truth. We hear of someone becoming enlightened. We see the little picture of someone has a good idea and the little light bulb comes on up here. So light is also associated with knowledge, with wisdom, that sort of thing. Light doesn't lie. The brighter the light, the clearer things become. If you visit an operating room, surgery room in a hospital, or even a paint room where they're painting cars and stuff, you'll find plenty of lights on the ceiling and sometimes along the walls. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is nothing hidden, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Psalm 139 also talks about there being no place that we can go where the light doesn't see us. It follows us everywhere. So while light brings comfort and security, it also reveals flaws and imperfections. It said one of the best ways to look better as you grow older is to put in lower wattage lights in your house. And that also, I guess, helps hide some of the dirt too. But light is revealing. John 3:19 says that man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. Most crimes, as we know, are committed under cover of darkness. So as light equals holiness or life, darkness equals evil or death. And John, I think, chooses the terms light and darkness versus life or death here, maybe because the term light, as we said, includes life, but also more than that, also includes truth, holiness, purity. It includes everything that is good, and darkness is obviously the opposite of that. Darkness not only includes death, but also man's attempt to cover his sin. So John's saying a couple things here in his statement in verse 5. First is that by saying God is light and there isn't any darkness in him, that means that in God there is only life and not any death. There is simply no death in God. There's only life. The invitation then is to choose life over death by choosing to accept God's light through his son Jesus. I'm going to read a few verses here. Turn to them if you want, but I'll go through them fairly quickly. The first is in John chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. This is Jesus talking to Martha when Jesus showed up after Lazarus had died, was in the grave for a few days. John chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, Martha, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus saith unto him, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And thou livest and believest in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So we know that Jesus literally, in this portion, raised Lazarus from the dead, right there in front of them, as a miracle. But he's also saying that whoever chooses to believe on him will be filled with the light of the life of God, and therefore will live forever. Even if the person's body dies, he will continue to live forever if he has chosen to allow God's light and life in his life. John 1, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him, talking about God, talking about Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9 as well, that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So we notice here that the darkness does not understand the light. Verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, darkness does not comprehend it. It does not understand what the light is, what the light is doing. Made me think of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So this speaks of the true wisdom that comes from God versus man's wisdom, and it talks about, you know, the Jews, it was a stumbling block. They kind of had their own wisdom thought out in what they believed. The Greeks were very deep thinkers, and this seemed all like foolishness to them. But to those who understand it, it is, you know, the power of eternal life. We should also, you know, see by this that we can expect, if we live the principles of God's life, that we will not be understood by those living around us in the darkness of man's wisdom. Things like non-resistance, going the extra mile, putting others first, honesty, or even something as simple as tithing and not spending the money on our own pleasures will sometimes cause understandings, or even worse, from those that we encounter. And we should expect this. Jesus says in John 15 that those who live in his life should expect opposition and even hatred and persecution sometimes. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. We're chosen, we're called out, we've been given a purpose, and part of that purpose is to shine those lights, to God's light to those around us. Back to 1 John again. As I said earlier, John's first test of a true believer is believing who Jesus is. Second test comes in the last part of it there, verses 6 through 10. As we said, light equals darkness, darkness equals death, but darkness also equals evil or sin. And just as God has no death in him, he also has no sin. The second test of a true believer is his attitude toward or about sin. Sin in general, but also sin specifically in our own lives. And he gives a couple scenarios here that are similar in some ways, but also a little bit different. The first is described in verse 6 here. If we say we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Saying we are in fellowship or partnership or oneness with God while at the same time continually living in sin is impossible. John says that simply cannot be. If there's no darkness, no sin in God, but a person who claims to be in step with God is living in sin, it's very similar to a husband or wife who claims to be married but is being unfaithful, living with somebody else. And they say, oh yes, we're married, but in reality they're doing something totally different. That's the same thing that John is saying here. You cannot claim to be in fellowship with God while continuing living in sin. And he makes it pretty simple, and he says, if we say we're doing one thing while doing the other, we are liars. James 3, verses 11 and 12 say, a fountain can't give good water and bad water at the same time. And it says a fig tree can't bear olives, an olive tree can't give figs. So it's just not possible to be on both sides at once. Verses 7, 8, and 9 start with the promise that if we walk in his life, if we line our lives up with God's word, we will find true fellowship not only with God, but also with each other. We visited a museum on the way out there, kind of an interactive children's museum, and they had this little display. It was probably 5 feet long, full of water with a clear top, and this laser coming in the one end, and then it had a couple different three-sided triangular mirrors spaced throughout the display with a final little mirror at the end. And the idea was that you would turn these mirrors to direct this laser beam back and forth. And you had to get them all lined up right, and once you did, then the light would show up here at the end. And I had to think, well, that's kind of an illustration maybe of how our life is. If one of those little things was turned wrong, the light did not shine through. And so I know we say we can't do it all ourselves. I'm not suggesting that, but to think if there's things in our lives that are blocking the light beam of God, we have to make some adjustments, have to remove some blockages so that God's light can shine through our life and then shine on beyond us, to those beyond us. So what part of my life is not lined up or is blocking God's light? If you remember the drawing I had last time, the closer we get to God, the closer we get to each other. Talking about fellowship there. We also have the promise that here that Jesus' blood will cleanse us from our sins. And that's kind of another whole subject. Forgiveness is not, I don't believe, erasing a wrong, but if someone asks you to forgive them, you are taking the weight of that wrong off of that person and, in a sense, taking it on yourself again. So forgiveness is taking the weight of the wrong off the person that did the wrong and bearing it instead on the person that was wrong. I know it's maybe hard to understand. Something I remember from science class in school, and Josiah could help me here, but the law of, I forget what it was called, says that matter and energy, which energy, we know what energy is, matter is everything you can touch, feel, can neither be created or destroyed, it can only change form. So you can't make ice disappear by melting it, it just changes to water. You can't make wood disappear by burning it, you just get heat, smoke, soot, ash, that sort of thing. So everything that was always remains, it may change form, but it's always here. And think of that in light of forgiveness. Is it similar? Once a wrong is committed, it can never be undone. It has been done. It has been committed. Its cost can't be neutralized. It might be forgotten, but unless it's repaid, the cost still remains. So a wrong always costs somebody something. If we think about that, all the wrongs that were ever done by man over all the years add up to an unimaginably huge cost. It's costing somebody something. And God required that cost to be paid somewhere, somehow. And that's what Jesus did on the cross, is he took the weight, the cost of all those wrongs on himself so that we wouldn't have to carry them ourselves. We can, if someone wrongs us, we can pass that weight on. And even an unforgiven, can be passed on. So both the wrongs both as the ones who committed the wrongs and the ones that have been wronged can pass that weight on. So if you kind of look at it that way, it helps us kind of see the scope of the weight Jesus had on him when he was on the cross there, all the weight of all the wrongs of all mankind. They were eliminated through his payment. Verse 8 and 10 basically says that everyone that ever lived has sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Again, saying that if we say we're not sinners, we're basically lying because everyone has sinned. If we deny that fact, we're deceived. We don't understand the truth of our situation, the reality of us as sinners. And John uses some pretty strong language here that says we are calling God liars if we say we are sinless. And obviously no one that has any understanding of God or his holiness is going to call God a liar. So it's pretty, you know, pretty safe to say we have all sinned. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. It's similar to verse 7, if we understand we have sinned one time or another, we live here as imperfect human beings, we know we occasionally stumble, we trip up, we know we will sin. A little different from verse 6 in that it's not a deliberate lifestyle of walking disobedience. We know that the deliberate, continual, sinful lifestyle God has no part with, but our human nature pops up. And being aware of that, being ready, willing to confess, ask forgiveness when we do sin. We have a choice to conceal or to confess our sin. Adam and Eve tried to conceal their sin in the garden. When God came walking, they acted innocent. You know, what's up, God? We don't know. You know, we know the story there. And they were only fooling themselves. God knew good and well what was going on. And God revealed that sin there. And Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses or forsaketh them shall have mercy. So God's mercy is there waiting for us to confess our sins. Part of the act of confessing our sins is recognizing them as sin, seeing that the darkness that God said he has no part of, recognizing that any unconfessed sin in our life is kind of like a spot. If you see a bed sheet, a white bed sheet, and a fly in the middle, that fly just sticks out. And that's how unconfessed sin looks on the spread of God's holiness there. It's not hidden. He sees it. The second test of a true believer is if we see sin, to see it as it really is, to confess it, forsake it, not conceal it. What's covered now will be exposed later. What's confessed now will be forgiven and covered by Jesus' blood here. So I know the chapter ends kind of in the middle of a negative thought, but verse 9 does contain a promise. The cost of our sins has been paid. God is simply waiting for us to accept his forgiveness, and not as we call it a free gift. It's free for us, but it was not free for them. It's something where the cost, as we talked about, has been prepaid ahead of time. So it's there and waiting, but it was costly. It was prepaid. And God's desire is for us to walk in his light. That's where protection is. That's where fruitfulness, productivity is. We all know you can't get much done in darkness. And that's where God has designed us to be, having our hearts and lives aligned with him so that his light can shine through us and be a blessing to those around us. So with those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. God, we thank you for the direction you've given us through your word, that we can know the way you would have us to live our lives. We want to thank you for the forgiveness you have provided so that the cost of our sins can be covered. We thank you for the power you give us through your spirit to live a life that pleases you. We ask that you would give us the desire to walk in your light and to recognize and remove those things in our lives that are blocking your light from shining through us. We want people to see you when they see us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.